Join with me while we read from the Bible today. Today's reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you can find that on page 991 of your Red Pew Bible, found in the seat in front of you. To the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Well, friends, please keep your Bibles open to that passage from Revelation. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus is among us now by his Spirit. He walks among the lampstands of the churches of the world. And that means he walks among us now. Father, we pray that as we come to this most stern of his warnings to a church, and yet his great and precious promise, Father, we pray that we would listen to him, that you would help us to hear him, and that in hearing him, we would come to desire him and you, his Father, in the power of your Spirit, more than anything else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Claude Chuckles Chules was Australia's oldest living man until he died in 2011. The last surviving combat veteran in the world of World War I, the British-born Perth man lived until he was 110 years old. Understandably, he was often asked what the secret was to his long life. And his response was always the same. "Oh, it's easy. I just keep breathing." In other words, how do you keep on living? Well, it's easy. Just don't die. That's the key to life. Not dying. Now, of course, it's a joke. But there's something sensible about that principle when it's applied to other areas of life. One of the keys to thriving in many things in life is to see what leads to disaster and then do the opposite. I mean, businesses do this all the time. It's called failure analysis. They see what failed businesses do and then they don't do it. Or you can see it in the area of health as well. Healthy people see what unhealthy people do. Eat too much, don't exercise, bungee jump from low bridges. And then they do the opposite. Well, friends, it's also good for us to do this as a church. To do some failure analysis. As this year starts, we want to thrive. And one way we can do that is to do our own bit of failure analysis, to find out what kills churches, and then do the opposite. So what is it that kills churches? What would it take for Jesus to shut a church down? Well, in the church at Ephesus, we get a unique insight into this process. More than any other church in the Bible, we have here a complete life cycle of the church at Ephesus, from its birth to its death. And today, we're going to take a look at that life cycle and see what we can learn from it. So that just brings me to my first point, the life cycle of the church. We see the birth of the Ephesian church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul makes a short visit to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, preaches the gospel, and people become believers. Now, Paul moves on, but he leaves his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, there to look after the new Christians who've been born, made disciples of Jesus by the gospel. The church at Ephesus is born. Now, in Acts 19, we see the next reference to what's going on at Ephesus. Paul comes back, this time on his third missionary journey, and stays in Ephesus, not for a short time, but now for 2 years. And while he's there, he spends his time building the church up. Now, he then moves on to continue his journey, and he eventually heads back to Jerusalem. But on the way home, he makes a pit stop on the coast to meet the Ephesian leaders. And while he's there, he warns them of some potential trouble. They've got to watch out for false teachers. You read about that in Acts chapter 20. But apart from that risk, the church at this stage in Ephesus seems like it's in pretty good shape. And that feeling is really only confirmed when we read the letter to the Ephesians that Paul writes several years later. When you read Ephesians, it seems like the church in Ephesus has really just gone from strength to strength. Though there is a tiny hint in Ephesians chapter 4 that the false teachers that Paul has warned about in Acts chapter 20 might be a problem, the overall impression is of a church that's going great guns. In fact, Ephesians is one of the very few New Testament letters that has nothing negative at all to say about its recipients. Basically, its message is, you're doing great, just keep going. In the book of Ephesians, it seems like we find this church very much in its golden age. But a few years after that, when Paul pens his first letter to Timothy, the pastor he left in Ephesus to look after things once he's gone, it becomes clear that things have gone decidedly downhill. The church is now attacked on all sides, from false teaching from the outside, from divisions from within. And Timothy himself is under huge pressure as its pastor. Things are now looking grim for Asia's flagship church. What will happen to it? Well, we find out in today's reading, Revelation 1, 2, verses 1 to 7. It's the final reference to the Ephesian church in the Bible, written a few decades on, and things are now very serious indeed. The church is on its knees, and Jesus is threatening to shut it down. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1 and then 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. It's Jesus speaking. And what does he say? It's right there in verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is in charge of the lampstands, the churches, and he's threatening to remove this one, to shut the church down. Here is a church which was once thriving, now on the brink of death. How did it get to this point? From a thriving church to an almost dying church? Well, it wasn't for lack of hard work or perseverance. The Ephesians worked hard. In particular, we know that they worked really hard at false teachers. In Acts 20, as we've already said, they were told that wolves, false teachers, would come in. And by the time of the book of Ephesians, there's a hint they've made it in, but it seems clear that the church is resisting it. By the time of 1 Timothy, the false teachers have definitely made it in, but the church is still holding on. And by Revelation chapter 2, decades on, the Ephesian church is still holding out against them. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Now the Ephesians won't get shut down because they're lazy. No, they've worked hard. They've resisted. They've not just worked hard, they've also persevered. They're constantly under persecution, and yet they've held on to Jesus. Look there at verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The church in Ephesus is a church that knows its Bible and what it means to suffer for Jesus. If they're going to get shut down, it is not going to be because they were lazy or cowards. It's not for lack of hard work or dogged perseverance. It's also not for lack of good leaders. Ephesus, frankly, has the dream staff team. Think about it. Here was a church that was planted by no one else but the Apostle Paul. They then had as their first lead pastor Timothy, Paul's right-hand man. And one of their later pastors was the Apostle John, the man who's writing Revelation and hence this letter to them. It's a pretty impressive staff team, don't you think? I mean, most churches are just happy if their pastors can handle the Bible. Their pastors wrote the Bible. Well, at least big chunks of it. And yet John, who's the apostle who is known for his love, and who is here writing to his own church, who he served for many years, can say this to them, doubtless with tears in his eyes. You're dying. What was it that took them to this point? Well, the answer's there in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They've lost the love they had at first. What does he mean by that? What is the love they had at first? Well, I think it's simply this. They've lost their enthusiasm for God. They've lost the heat, the excitement, the passion, the desire they had for God when they were first converted. We see beautifully illustrated in Acts chapter 19 exactly what that first love looked like in the stories we have from there when the church first began. Let me just tell you three. When Paul first came to Ephesus, he preached in the synagogue for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them, Acts 19 tells us, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. Now, this put those Ephesians who had put their faith in Jesus in a bit of a quandary. They could either stay with their friends and their family in the synagogue and keep their social status, but abandon Jesus. Or they could follow Paul and Jesus, but leave behind everyone they know and be alienated by them for life. I mean, what a choice. Imagine if you were put in that situation. What would you do? Well, what did they do? Well, they didn't even blink. Listen back to 19 verse 9. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They accepted rejection from the synagogue and they set up shop in the hall right next door. What did their first love do to them? It meant that these were people who were willing to give up their security because they loved Jesus. Now, some of these new believers, it turns out, had actually been magicians. Now, the way they showed their change of direction in life was actually by publicly burning all of their magic scrolls. And if you think of these magic scrolls are the kinds of things that you sort of bought at a $2 shop on Halloween, no. No, these magic scrolls, the apostle, Acts tells us, in combined, were worth 50,000 days' pay. Now that's putting your money where your mouth is. And yet they were so convinced that their old life of magic and necromancy and witchcraft was wrong that they took all of those scrolls which represented that way of life with all the money they poured into it and they put it into a massive bonfire in the middle of the town square and they put a match to it. Now I actually know a guy who did something similar. He was a heavy porn user. But when he became a Christian, he actually made it into a barbecue. He cooked some meat on it. Now imagine a whole church doing that. Getting rid of whatever it is that's holding them back from following Jesus. The workaholic who turns down the promotion so he can spend more time doing gospel ministry, spending time with his friends and family. The kid who gives up Sunday morning soccer so he can get to church and encourage the other kids. The people who've been spending money only on themselves suddenly begin to give hugely to ministry and to mission and to charity. Can you imagine a whole church being set on fire like that? Well, that's what happened to the Ephesians when they first came to love Christ. They didn't just give up their security because they loved Jesus. That first love drove them to give up things because they loved Jesus. Acts tells us that soon so many people in Ephesus had turned from idols to Jesus that they actually began putting a dent in the local economy because the local economy relied heavily on sales of religious knick-knackery. The knick-knack sellers got so angry they actually began a riot. Can you imagine that? Christians behaving so well and so counterculturally that they spark a riot. And yet they did it. And they did it happily. They gave up a life of ease because they loved Jesus. Are you starting to get a picture of the love the Ephesians had at first for Jesus? These people were dangerous. These are the sort of people who would make you nervous when they walk into the room because you just don't know what they're going to do next. They might give up their security or their money or their ease for the sake of Jesus because they love him so much. They might do something crazy like sell up everything and move to a whole new town to plant a new church there so they can tell other people about Jesus. And we know that's what happened because we know that all the churches in that area got planted from the church of Ephesus. Friends, if you met an Ephesian Christian in the first days of their church, they may have been many things, but boring would not have been one of them. These people were live wires. But now, all of that's gone. Jesus once said, "The love of most will grow cold." And it had an emphasis. They'd lost that love. Their heads were full, but their hearts were empty. All the zeal they once had now turned into something cold, clinical, complacent. The story is told about a church who unfavorably compared their current pastor to the previous pastor because of the way the current pastor kept talking about hell. Well, the current pastor got a bit fed up with this and he said, well, surely, didn't your previous pastor talk about hell too? To which they said, oh yes, of course he did. Oh no, he talked about hell. But he did it with tears in his eyes. Well, the Ephesians are preaching, but there's no tears in their eyes anymore. There's no fire in their belly to see the lost saved. There's no burning desire to grow in Christ's likeness and see others do the same. Why? Because they just don't love Jesus like they did anymore. As they they've gone on in their Christian life and got to know Jesus better, they've begun to love him less, not more. They have lost the love they had at first, and because of that, Jesus threatens to close down their church. Now, does that mean that every believer has got to feel the same way about Jesus when they first became a Christian now, or carry on in the same way they did then? No, I don't think it means that. Jesus isn't here talking about the person who starts off with a bang, but whose faith then matures into something less fiery, but frankly more fruitful in the long term. I mean, think about a fire. When you start a fire in your hearth, it starts off with lots of crackles and flames, doesn't it? But not much heat. But once it's been going for a while there are far fewer fireworks and pyrotechnics, there's much more warmth. There's a deep bed of coals and a long, slow, glowing heat that might not look like much, but can heat a whole house. Well, that's how Christians are meant to grow. Start off crackling and end up glowing. But that's not who Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about people whose fire has settled in and is just warming up. No, he's talking about people here whose fire has gone out or is guttering. They're just going through the motions now. Oh, they roll up to church and they say all the right things. But there's no thirst for God anymore. No hunger for his word. No motivation to pray. No thrill when the lost are saved or disappointment when they're not. No thought given to how they might grow or how they might grow others. No, they've stopped burning, like a coal slowly going grey. They've lost the love they had at first. Well, what about believers who can't remember when they first became a Christian? Just always been that way. So they can't remember the love they had at first because they never really had it at first. Is Jesus saying they're dying? And if that's you, is Jesus saying you're dying? Well, again, no. Christians who've always had a faith, I think, often worry about the fact that they never had a conversion experience like the Ephesians did, because it makes them wonder if they're really Christians at all. Now, if that's you, don't worry. You can be converted even if you can't name the date on which it happened. For those who grew up as Christians, I think conversion often looks much more like a conscious choice to keep going in the direction your family's already set you in, rather than a change in direction away from your old life and towards a new one. It is possible to be converted without any sparks having flown. But you cannot be converted if there is no heat in you. If you've never felt joy in Jesus, if you've never felt torn by sin or thirsted for forgiveness, if you've never seen grace change you, then friend, you are not converted. You can't be. Because you can't love Jesus and not know some of those things. It is not enough just to coast along and assume that you're all fine just because you've grown up in a Christian home and gone to church your whole life. You may never need to change your direction in life because you're already pointing in the right way. But maintaining your direction means that you must at some point be a conscious choice, not something you assume. Because if it is, it's not that you've forsaken the love you had at first. Friend, you've never had it at all. So friends, as we close, and as we begin a new year, what are we to do? Well, just two things. And the first is really obvious. We've got to love Jesus, don't we? As you will have seen on the cover of that booklet that we handed out, for us this is the year of desiring God. And so we want to do that. Our vision at CRCK is to see everyone conform to the likeness of Christ. And the way we want to see it happen, our mission is really simple: to make disciples and grow disciples. Now, we're going to be doing a lot of that this year. We've got all sorts of things planned. Old, trusty things, new, exciting things. And they're all good things, and we've got to do them. But we won't do them if we don't want them. And we won't want them if we don't want God. So before we do any of these things, more than anything else this year, we want this to be the year where we love, where you love and desire God more than anything else. What are you to do? Keep your first love. I told you at the beginning of this sermon about Charles Chules, who I didn't tell you about was his wife Ethel. Ethel and Charles met on board a ship, the ship that took them to Australia from England. Charles said that he saw her standing at the railing of the boat, and according to him, he said, "I think it was love at first sight." They got married on the 3rd of December, 1926, and started their new life together in WA. They stayed married for 76 years until Ethel's death at the age of 98. When Ethel's health got bad towards the end, Charles looked after her. She had dementia for a couple of years before she died, and we found out that he'd been sleeping on the floor next to her bed, their granddaughter Jennifer wrote. He would just lie on a piece of canvas on the floor. He wouldn't sleep anywhere else because Granny might need him. They held hands every day until the day she died. Friends, it is one thing to fall in love. It's quite another to keep it. Charles and Ethel Chules didn't just find their first love. They kept it. Friends, you are Jesus' first love. He has never loved another. And he will never forsake you. You are the only one for him. And he is the only one for you. So don't forsake the love you had at first. Keep it. But how do you keep the love you had at first? Well, you feast on Jesus. You revel in him. Keep your eyes on him. You get to know him better. You read your Bible. You come to church on Sunday. And you get into a connect group and you talk about it. And you catch up for coffee with someone once a week or a fortnight or a month or just whenever you can. And you read a passage of scripture and you marvel at Jesus is and what he's done for you. Do you know, friends, that's why we're always banging on about the Bible here at CRCK. Because in the power of the Spirit, that's how you know Jesus. Do you want to know how it ended for the church at Ephesus? Do you want to know how they responded to Jesus' warning to them here in Revelation 2? Well, praise God. They made it. They didn't die. We don't hear about them again in the Bible, but Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, writes in the 2nd century of the continuing fame and faithfulness of the Ephesian church. The 3rd General Council of the Worldwide Church was held there in 451 AD. They made it. And do you know why? Because after the warning of Revelation 2, they kept reading. They didn't just stop at chapter 2 and say, "Oh, well, let's up sticks. I'm sure Jesus has abandoned us now. We'll never get our first love back." No, they kept reading. And they kept reading about Jesus, and they were amazed. They read about him in Revelation chapter 4, sitting on the throne, surrounded by all of creation, and they were praising him. They saw Jesus in Revelation 5 to 11, rolling up the world, and in 12 to 20, crushing sin, death, and the devil. They read on and they saw in Revelation 21 to 22, Jesus rolling over the new heavens and the new earth and renewing all things. And they realized as they read their Bibles, as the Holy Spirit spoke to them through him, that Jesus was worth loving. and they loved it afresh. And all because they read their Bibles and they heard God speak to them through it by His Spirit. We're going to see this same Jesus speak to us as we go through, not the book of Revelation, but the Gospel of Mark this year. We're starting it next week. I tell you, if you have never met Jesus before, you are in for a treat, because you have never met a person like this. Never. Feast on Him and pray. Once you've found Jesus and you know what He looks like because you've read your Bible and you hear His Spirit speak to you through Him, ask Him to make you want Him more than anything else in the world. How can you love and desire God more this year? Pray. What's the second thing you do? You pray. And what's the third? You pray some more. Do you know why? Because, friends, you cannot decide yourself into this one. This is not something you can drum yourself up into. You can't whip yourself up into a fervor. The only thing that can make you love and desire God more is God. And only He can prove to you that He is worth more than anything else in this world. So what am I urging us, pleading us to do this year as we come to want to desire and love God? Feast on Him in His Spirit-empowered Word. And pray you would love Him better. And what will happen if you do? Look there at verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He gives you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Friends, there is a whole bunch of Ephesians doing that right now. Because they didn't love their first love. They didn't lose it, rather. But they fed it. Friends, let this be the year that we do the same. Before we pray, I have a brief announcement to make. Many of you will know our dear sister, Nettie Hoffman. Nettie has been unwell for some time. She's been in a nursing home. She's suffered dementia very seriously for the past 3 years. The family has asked me to tell you that she had a fall on Friday and she is now very much in the final stages of her life. I went to visit her yesterday and we read the scriptures together and we prayed and the whole family was there. And that was just a wonderful thing. There's grief there, but it's not grief without hope. So we're not just going to pray about this, but we're going to pray for her, and we're going to pray for her family. Do you know what? We're actually praying the same things. Because here is a lady who never gave up her first love. And if she's not with Him already now, she will be very soon. Let's pray that we might keep our first love as many did hers. Let's pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your servant, Nettie. We thank You that You made her a disciple of Jesus so many years ago, and You've held on to her ever since. Father, we pray, we thank You that You are holding on to her now, even as she clings to the last breath of life. Father, she will die. Her body will stop. But Your life in her will never die. Because in Your power, by Your Spirit, she never lost her first love. She hasn't. Father, we thank You for her life and the life of Christ in her. Father, we pray for her. You would continue to keep her safe in these closing hours. Father, we pray for her family, that though they grieve, they might not grieve as those who have no hope, but as those who know the same love that so animated her life. And Father, we pray that just as our dear sister Nettie, just as the Ephesian church held on to their first love, We pray that they might be an example to us too, that we might do that too, today, this year, and forever, until the day we all meet Jesus face to face. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.